Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the illumination that we need to understand what's really going on here in the devil's world, as well as your purpose for it, and ultimately how it is that you turn the curse into a blessing to glorify yourself to the maximum. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the passage for today for the Zeitgeist is Matthew 6, 25 to 34, which reads in the net as follows. Remember that our Zeitgeist has to do with the current situation in the country, and today it's people operating in complete and total insanity with regard to circumstances. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you should eat or drink, or about the body or what you should wear. Isn't there more to life than food and more to body than clothing? Someone needs to tell Benito that. Benito Como. He thinks that life and food, he thinks that life and the body is more than the body, you see, the whole thing. He's got it inverted. Look to the birds of the sky. They don't sow or reap and gather into the barns that their heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they are? See, he's rejecting the concept of biological life being life. And which of you, by worrying, will add 1 hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothing? Think about how the flowers of the field grow. They don't work or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon in his glory was not clothed like one of these. And this is how God clothes the wild grass, which are here today and gone and tomorrow is tossed into a fire to heat the oven. Won't he clothe you even more, you people of little doctrine? Remember, when you see the word faith, it means believing. There's actually two components to faith, believing and doctrine. So the object of faith is really the issue, and that's doctrine. So when you see that, when you see the word faith, you've got to catenate two words together. So then don't worry saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear, or how are we going to avoid getting COVID, or how are we going to deal with this election? For the unconverted pursue these things, and as your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But above all, pursue his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So then don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself, and today has enough trouble of its own. So that should be our viewpoint of life, and this is kind of paraphrases Psalms 91 and a couple other Psalms we're looking at. And since this is the Thanksgiving holiday coming tomorrow, we've looked in the past at the events that led up to Thanksgiving about 2 years after the pilgrims landed in Plymouth. When they finally got their act together and were operating on the basis of capitalism, they were beginning to prosper, and they had a Thanksgiving celebration, and that began to be something that was perpetuated throughout the North American continent. It's interesting that to date, there's only two countries in the world that have a formal Thanksgiving celebration, and that's the United States and Canada. Of course, our roots go back to the same place for the most part. So today I figured I'd read the proclamation by President Washington relating to the function of Thanksgiving on a national basis. It wasn't actually, I don't believe it was until Abe Lincoln, we studied this before, I'm pretty certain it was during the Civil War that it was actually made a holiday. So this was, this is in the, much before that. By President of the United States of America, a proclamation, of course this is George Washington, whereas it is the duty of nations, it's very interesting to note his orientation to God. Whereas the duty of the nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, so this is our president saying this, the one that founded the country, to obey his will, to be grateful for his benefits, and humbly implore his protection and favor, and whereas both houses of Congress have their joint committee requested me to recommend to the people of the United States a day of public thanksgiving and prayer, to be observed by acknowledging with a grateful heart many of the signal favors of the Almighty God, especially by affording them the opportunity peaceably to establish a form of government for their safety and happiness. So this would have happened after the Constitution was established. Therefore, I do recommend an assigned Thursday, the 26th of November. See, this is where the Thursday idea comes up, and it remains to this day, fourth Thursday in November. Next, to be devoted by the people of these states to the service of that great and glorious being, who is the beneficent author of all the good that was, that is, or that will be. So he understood omniscience. That we may then unite in rendering unto him our sincere and humble thanks for this kind care and protection of the people of this country previously to their becoming a nation, for the signal and manifold mercies and the favorable interpositions of his providence, which we experienced in the course of the conclusion of the late war, for the great degree of tranquility, union, and plenty, which we have since enjoyed for peaceable and rational manner in which we have been enabled to establish constitutions of government and for our safety and happiness, and particularly the national one, now lately instituted for the civil and religious liberty with which we are blessed, and the means we have in acquiring and diffusing useful knowledge in the general for all of the great and various favors which he has pleased to confer upon us. So he's completely oriented to God's grace. And also that we may unite in most humbly offering our prayers and supplications to the great Lord and ruler of nations, and beseech him to pardon our national and other transgressions to enable us all. That's good. That's 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? Whether in public or private stations, to perform our several and relative duties properly and punctually, to render our national government a blessing to all the people by consistently being a government of wise, just, and constitutional laws, discreetly and faithfully executed and obeyed, to protect and guide all sovereigns and nations, especially such as have shown kindness to us, and to bless them with good government, peace, and concord, to promote the knowledge and practice of true religion and virtue and the increase of science among them and us, and generally to grant unto all mankind such a degree of temporal prosperity as he alone knows to be best. Given in my hand at the city of New York, third day of October in the year of our Lord, 1789. Of course, at that point, New York was the capital. It hadn't moved to D.C. yet. So that was the first proclamation for a national holiday of Thanksgiving. So we'll look at some ideas about Thanksgiving here. In our studies, we've seen that God's grace policy always focuses on doctrinal truth, but religion always focuses on legalistic ritual. The reason for this is that truth is compatible with God the Holy Spirit, and ritual is compatible with the sin nature. See, that's why the spiritual life and religion are in opposition. They're mutually exclusive. Zechariah 4:6 addresses this. It says, and he says to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. So we have the two antithetical things, power of man, strength of man, knowledge of man, as compared and contrasted with and in opposition to the Holy Spirit. In John 4, Jesus himself addresses this with the woman at the well. Remember, this was a Samaritan woman who the disciples were shocked that he spoke to because of the relationship that the Jewish people had with the Samaritans. And we've actually recently studied the Samaritans, or actually their precursors, when we discussed the destruction of Israel. And I guess that would have been 720 B.C. And when we saw how the ruler of Assyria had basically transferred people. The empire of Assyria covered the space between the Mediterranean Sea and the Persian Gulf. And he transferred people from the northeastern quadrant to the southwestern quadrant, and the people from the southwestern quadrant to the northeastern quadrant, and thus creating the Samaritans. So the Samaritans were comprised of some of the indigenous Jewish people that had not been deported, combined with the Medes, which were actually the occupiers of that northeastern quadrant. And that created the Samaritan group of people, which had developed in a system of ritual that was not completely related to the Jewish system. And the Jewish people hated them because they were kind of a copycat thing. So, but there was a synergy, or syncretism. That's the word, syncretism. So Jesus is talking to her. He says, you worship what you don't know. We worship what we know. See, they had the doctrine and the Samaritans didn't. But salvation, because salvation is from the Jews. See, all salvation is from the Jews. Why is that? Well, Jesus is the way of salvation. And why is that? Because he's the only one that made it possible for God to reconcile himself to man without compromising his perfection. Now, if you want to know the reason why Jesus is the only person that is an issue in salvation, it's because of that. Because remember, Satan thought he had God in a box. When he created the fall in the garden, he figured that God would not be able to deal with the fall without compromising his perfection. And of course, that was what Satan was all about. Satan's rebellion against God was an attempt to compromise God's perfection. And God wouldn't compromise. So he created this fall of the man and the woman, thereby making it impossible for God to be reconciled to man and the woman from his point of view. Of course, God had a solution, Jesus. The solution was Jesus on the cross, where he became sin that we might become his righteousness. Great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. So that's what happened. So that's why the Jews are the source of salvation, because that's where Jesus came from. But he goes on to say, an hour is coming, and now is. So he's speaking of himself here, because he's the only one that's actually living this. We live it, because this is church age stuff. This is was one of the few passages in the Gospels where the church is actually referenced. Very few. But the church is not in the Gospels, generally. But in this case, it's prescient. He's looking forward. It now is, and of course, that's his personal prototype spiritual life. When true worshipers will worship God the Father in spirit and truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So this is telling us the protocol for the spiritual life. Doctrine plus the Holy Spirit. That's why the mandate to us is to keep on being filled with the Spirit. So as we observe the national holiday of Thanksgiving, it's important for us to likewise be focused on truth rather than ritual. And this is because when we have the who, the when, the where, and the why, and the how established, the correct what will automatically follow. Remember, the purpose of the pastor is to communicate who, what, when, where, why, and how. That's our job. And it has to do with the details of the Word of God as it relates to our situation right now. And why. All that plays. So once you get the who, the when, the where, the why, and the how nailed, the correct what will follow. Of course, the what is, how do you live the spiritual life? What do we do after salvation? And it's really simple. Walk by means of the Spirit. So you just have to learn how to do that and you're good to go. And that's pretty simple too, actually. Thanksgiving is a grace response that results from the grace orientation and genuine humility that is established from the tranquility of soul that Jesus Christ supplies to those who are in union with him. In John 14:27 it says, peace I leave with you, my peace I give you, not as the world gives, I give to you. Don't let your heart be troubled, do not be fearful. So, to see the peace of God, Paul refers to it as the peace of God, that's what he's talking about here, which passes understanding. And of course, how do we acquire that? Well, this tranquility comes from the Word of God and understanding how God is working out his ultimate best for us as those who love him, Romans 8. So we have here this tranquility is the capacity from grace orientation that is necessary to have an attitude of thanksgiving. See, for us to have proper thanksgiving that is not a ritual or a legalistic thing, we have to have grace orientation. And that means we are overflowing with gratitude. It's a natural outworking of gratitude. And that's the point of our study here. So a passage that captures what it means to have capacity that is necessary for the reality of thanksgiving in our thinking is Colossians 3:12 to 17. And this passage shows that grace capacity is required for the thanksgiving to be a reality in our thinking. See, as we saw in Jesus' discussion with the woman at the well, God seeks those who will worship him in spirit and truth. That's reality. Ritual is not necessarily, it can be reality, but it's not necessarily reality. Because people do ritual without cognizance of reality. In fact, that's kind of how religion occurs. Very often religion starts with well-meaning people who do things that in their thinking, who do things that correspond to their thinking. But they don't communicate the why to the children. And as a result, all the children see is what they're doing, not why they're doing. So after a few, that's why you get the third and fourth generation curse. Because after three or four generations, the people forget what was the source of all this stuff. And they're just dealing with the ritual, and it's rote. And as a result, they're doing the stuff, but they don't have any proper correlated thinking in their souls. So they think they're good based on the fact that they're doing stuff. And that's not true. So that's the big lie. That was the big lie that the Pharisees had. Their allegation was that they were good because their father was Abraham. But their thinking had failed to recognize it wasn't about Abraham as it was about what Abraham did. And that's where the explanation comes in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed in God, then it was counted to him for righteousness. So the reason Abraham was the predicate for the Jewish race is because he had believed. See, that was the issue. And he actually came from that same region that we've been talking about up there in Assyria. He lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which is in the southeastern corner of Assyria. So, but as we've noted, that he had a long old walk to get up to, he had to walk all the way up, he actually probably took a boat, up the Euphrates River, and then across the Silk Road, and then to the Levant, and then down along the coast of the Med. That's about a 1,000-mile walk, probably, walk and ride, between where he lived and where he went to when he moved into Canaan. So, a big long ride. So, the issue is for it to become a reality. It is discussing the believer who has maximum divine viewpoint in the perception and metabolization of the thinking of Jesus. Remember, the thinking of Jesus is God's word of truth. That's why we have this mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. The thinking of Christ is the doctrine that we need to perpetuate our spiritual life. Because he's the one who pioneered it. Without the predicates of God's, from God's word that establish capacity for thanksgiving, there's no reality of thanksgiving, making thanksgiving a superficial, emotional, and ritualistic. And that's what where most people live. Their thanksgiving is for stuff. Well, that's not, the details of life are automatic when you're a believer of Jesus Christ. You're going to have them. God has promised that he will give them to you. Now, sometimes things may get a little thin on occasion, but generally speaking, that's just a test. God is on the line when it comes to his promises. And our challenge is to make the promise. That's why Hebrews 11:1 says, doctrine is more sure than what you see. It's the evidence of things hoped for. So the doctrine is actually more real than the stuff. So our relationship with God is primary. And if that's straightened out, everything else falls into place. And that's what our passage in Matthew 6 33 stated. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all this stuff will be added. So that's the issue. And of course, that has to do with everything. It's not just stuff. It's health. It's everything that your life needs. God is completely aware of everything we need at all times. And our orientation is to be to him in grace orientation and thanksgiving. And he then provides everything we need because we are his agents in the devil's world. That's what we're here to stand our ground in opposition to the dark side. And we do that through the word of God. So he, as long as he has something going on down here, which at some point he won't, but as long as he does, he needs people here. And it actually talks about that with Jesus. We are here. We are first to believe, all believers are first to believe and then to suffer for his sake. See, that's, we're here in Jesus' stead, in essence. And so the suffering we encounter is similar to what he encountered, although not nearly as severe, because he was doing much heavier lifting than we are. So Colossians 3:12, we'll start this with a word-by-word study. Put on the aorist middle imperative of the Greek word enduo, that means to dress up, and in the middle voice, says the believer participates with God, the Holy Spirit, in the process. See, when you break down the verbs in the Greek, you got to understand whether they're active or passive, and then whether they're in what voice they're in, because that explains the direction of the action of the verb. See, sometimes the subject performs the action of the verb, sometimes the object operates onto the subject. So in this case, a middle means both pieces are playing. So what we do is the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are the thing that we believe. Our part of the process is volition. That's all we bring to the party. Yes, I believe that. And that's the issue with positive volition of the Word. So in the middle voice says the believer participates with God, the Holy Spirit, in the process. So the Holy Spirit plus the Word of God is believed. Because remember, the believer is teaching, or the Holy Spirit is teaching us. The aorist tense is a constant of aorist, which views all the times that you take in the Word of God as an entirety. And the imperative mood is a command to every believer. So this is a mandate. This is one of the mandates of the New Testament. Remember, there are more commands for the believer than there are for the unbeliever. The unbeliever has a very, very small set of commands. And it really relates to establishment. The believer has not only establishment to be compliant with, but all of the mystery doctrine of the church. So all the nuances related to advancing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this is one of those nuances. This is actually mystery doctrine here. Mystery being something that was not previously revealed. In other words, this is part of God's shock and awe on the angelic sphere, where he's creating that new spiritual species that's comprised of the church that's living the spiritual life that Jesus himself lived, the Son of God, which ultimately is greater than any angel. So that's what's going on. So this is the function of the royal priesthood, where God is free to pour out his blessings upon believers. It's the only place where God can share his perfect happiness with believers. So the objective here is for us to be happy. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, the one thing God had against Israel was they were unhappy. I should probably look that verse up and show it to you sometime. It's pretty interesting, because they had all this stuff that God had graced them out with. But they felt they were under the gun to comply with the Word of God. So they were serving God not with happiness. And that was one of God's biggest beefs with them. Because he had graced them out of their minds. But they weren't happy. So this is where we actually have the power from the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to actually develop what we call the happiness of God. And that's a problem-solving device. And of course that comes when we have divine viewpoint in our lives, recognizing that God's in control of all things all the time. Every believer has to do this for himself. Learning Bible doctrine is a personal choice, and no one else can do it for you. People can hinder you, but you have to choose to overcome and persevere regardless of the opposition. See, we have adversaries. It speaks of three specific adversaries, and you can then rationalize additional ones. That you have the old sin nature, you have the world system, and you have the devil. Those are in opposition to us, generally speaking. And then, of course, the three of those things conspire to create false narratives and public lies and stuff. And then it's those false narratives and public lies that are very powerful. In fact, as I said last time, there's a public lie relating to any aspect of the truth. And the public lie becomes the default perspective of what we have as people. Because we all start out as unbelievers. And the only thing we know as unbelievers is the public lie. And the public lie is what the devil and his sycophants used to control people. And we're under a huge public lie right now. I mean, just about everything going on in this country is a lie. All the COVID stuff is pretty much a lie. It's all a false narrative. The election is a big lie. So we're living in a lie. And the more we go down, the more the nation declines into oblivion, which is where it's going at the moment, the more of a public lie becomes the way people think. And we got at least 50% of this country that isn't having in their heads but lies. And of course, the reason they have that is because all they do is watch liars. So that's a serious problem. Somehow it's got to get fixed if this country is going to continue. So anyways, we got to stand in opposition to this. You know, it's a spiritual war generally. It may devolve otherwise, but that's where it starts. Then it goes, then as those who have been chosen by God, this is the basis of our grace orientation. This is still in our verse 12 here, chosen of God, chosen by on the basis this by God. This is the base of our grace orientation. It provides us with the capacity for life and ultimately the results in our response of thanksgiving to God. So that's where we're going. How do we get to thanksgiving? Because thanksgiving is a pretty high echelon expression. Thanksgiving comes from happiness and contentment. Well, where's that? Well, that's way up high in the problem-solving devices. I mean, the happiness of God is number 9, right? And the 10th one is occupation with Christ. So we're talking pretty serious stuff. This is a person that's pretty much locked down in doctrine to be able to have that kind of expression genuinely. Like I say, you can have superficial things and do things ritualistically, but to have a real cognizance of God's grace in your life and be having possessing the happiness of God in order to express thanksgiving properly as a believer is supposed to, that's heavy lifting. The nominative plural of the Greek word elektos, translated chosen, emphasizes the plan of God. So remember, we've been elected to participate with Jesus in this process. And we are witnesses. Our mission on this earth is to be evangelists. Various fashions. I mean, some people are overt evangelists. Some people evangelize by their activities, what they do. But Peter says, be ready to give an answer of the hope that lies within you. That's the basic premise. So we be ready. Every believer is in the plan of God, and his mandate is for believers to dress up their souls through their daily function of learning God's word. This process is designed to make the believer's life in time an experience that is compatible with their position in union with Christ. It is designed to provide capacity for life. See, God's in the business. People think that God is, because of his mandates, is an ogre. And he's trying to make things you have not have a good time. But it's quite the opposite. God's wanting to protect you from yourself and the opposition that you face in the world and from the devil so that you don't self-destruct. That's what he's really trying to do. And the rules and regs that God provides are for that purpose. Prevent self-destruction. That's one of the things he does. And so that's how we should look at it. The words of God explain how to stay on the highway and drive down the road without running into the ditch or crossing the other side and going to the person coming away towards us. That's what it's about. That's a simple analogy. So you got to learn how to do that. Well, that's what we're supposed to learn. That's part of the job. Holy, nominative plural from the Greek word hagios. Remember, all saints are holy. You, as a believer, all believers, regardless of how they function, because they believe in Jesus, are holy. That's the definition of the saints. In the entire church of God, the church of Christ, people of God completely are holy. Whether they act that way or not is another matter, and we'll be talking about that. That means saint or separated one emphasizes the grace security that God provides in his plan. See, remember, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable, Romans 11:29. So God has given each of us a gift of his relationship with Jesus. And part of that, one of those 40 things that we receive is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now we get the filling as well initially. But the permanent gift is related to the indwelling. And that seals us. There's 7 artifacts of the ministry of the Spirit, and one of them is sealing. And we are locked down with Christ forever. Can't lose your salvation, no matter what you do. Some people chafe on that, but they're legalistic. They don't understand grace. Because none of us can do anything, really, when you get to God's plan. Because God's plan is supernatural. The word translated beloved is the perfect passive participle of the Greek word agapeo. That is a word for mental attitude love that could be translated as having been loved. So it's a derivative of agape. This is the noun. The perfect sense means that God loved us in the past and will continue to love us forever. God is not compromised by any way by loving us. Why? Because of Jesus. We just talked about that. God is never compromised because of positional righteousness that every believer has on the basis of Jesus' work on the cross. See, there you go right there. That's why Jesus is the only way for salvation. Now, people chafe at that, too. They say, well, you're being judgmental. Well, you don't understand the problem. Is God being judgmental? You're accusing him of being judgmental, and you probably do think that, because you don't know too much. But the problem, God had to resolve this problem of our fall, or our great-great-great-granddaddy's fall, Adam, And how is he going to deal with this problem of the fall without compromising his perfection? Remember, that was the box we talked about earlier that Satan tried to put God in. He tried to box him in a cul-de-sac, which was, how is God going to solve his problem with these people when they sin? See, that was the problem. Of course, that goes back to the angelic conflict. I mean, the reason the angels are condemned to the lake of fire is because there was no reconciliation for them. At least that we know of. There may have been something that we don't know about, but as far as the Bible tells us, there wasn't. Okay, so we just have to know that God has perfect judgment in the case. But they were in a position of knowledge. They lived with God. Okay, so their cognizance of God is totally different than ours. We're in a position of complete darkness relative to God. In fact, that's on purpose. Now, we may not like that because it makes it harder to understand, but that's why it's grace and faith. It's not that's actually an advantage, because when you live in darkness and you do the wrong thing, you don't get whacked as bad. See, that's an advantage. The angels lived in the light, and they transgressed, and so what did God do? He smoked them. Well, he hasn't done it yet, but he's gonna. All right, they were condemned. There was no fixing that, as far as we know. So, I mean, maybe there was attempt to work around that, but you still got the big problem here. You got sin and perfection, and they're sitting here side by side, and God can't look upon sin. Problem. There ain't no fixing that, baby. What did he do to Jesus? We talk about Jesus. And there's one thing that happened to Jesus that never happened to us. You know what that is? He was forsaken. It doesn't happen to us. We are never forsaken. Okay? But Jesus was. The Son of God, the most prized possession of the universe, was forsaken. Why? He became sin. That's why. And God can't look upon sin. Why? It compromises his perfection. So when you understand the holiness issue going on here, you got to realize how powerful it was what God did. That's why I constantly harp on forgiveness being the most powerful solution that we can have. Because it's God's most powerful solution. The most powerful solution God has to deal with us is forgiveness. We might think, well, that doesn't make any sense. Well, it is. Because if he doesn't have forgiveness, we're going to be a postage. We're going to be a burned out postage stamp. He has no choice but to nuke us. No option. We're dead. And the reason we're not dead is because he has forgiveness. See, so that's kind of where the angels were. They were in a situation where there was no fixing it. That's why he created us as man, and he created us in a position of weakness so that he could do all this stuff for us. And if we have positive volition, grace us out of our minds with blessing, which is the basis of our thanksgiving. We see from this that God loves every believer with the same amount of love that he has for Jesus Christ, regardless of their spiritual status. See, that doesn't mean, so you can be a complete moron, loser, bad person as a believer, and be loved just as much as Jesus Christ is. Now that seems weird, but that's how it works. It can't work any other way for it to be compatible with God's integrity. See, that's the power of God. So, regardless of spiritual status. Because the perfect righteousness, that positional truth irrevocably established in all believers, becomes the object of God's perfect, unchanging love. That's our 2 Corinthians 5:21 passage. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So that righteousness that you received the moment you believe in Jesus, that you didn't earn or deserve, becomes the basis of God's unchanging eternal love towards you. Personal love, not just impersonal love. Remember, John 3, people talk about God so loved the world. Do they really know what that means? That's unconditional love. God loved the world when the world was his enemy and trying to kill him. Of course, that's not possible, but that's what they were trying to do. They would do that if they could. So that's impersonal love. That's nowhere near personal love. Personal love is when God loves you because of the imputed righteousness that's in you that he gave you. See, that's powerful. And when that's irrevocable, then you're in a position of pure strength. See, that's why he allowed the fall. The fall enabled that. Without the fall, it couldn't happen. However, the believer's attitude towards God varies in accordance with their attitude towards God's Word. See, this is where we get into the continuum. See, a lot of times people have a hard time understanding the difference between position and experience. Position is what God does for you irrevocably on the basis of Jesus and on the cross and believing in Him. Experience is what you participate with the Holy Spirit in receiving the communication of the Word of God, which is Jesus thinking. So that's a big variable, and it's all over the place. It ebbs and flows. Our position is nailed down, though. It's permanent. It's secured in Jesus who sits behind the veil at the right hand of the Father. Can't be touched. But our experience can be vacillating and all over the place based on the pressure we're under and the doctrine we have to apply to that, which may be a lot or a little. So the ebbs and flows will go along with that. So believers' capacity to love God is based on the amount of doctrine in their soul. See, we have to understand what God did in order to love Him. John what? 1 John 4:19, I think. We love because He first loved us. I think that's 1 John 4:19. Capacity for thanksgiving is based on capacity for the virtues that Bible doctrine circulating in the believer's stream of consciousness establish. So, see, the only way we can have thanksgiving, or thanksgiving properly, to understand what's going on with it, and it's always directed to God. If you hadn't noticed, when General Washington, President Washington, did his proclamation, he's always talking about thanksgiving to God, not other people. He said these other people need to participate with us. He says this has come going across the various states, so he's including everybody. But all the thanksgiving is directed to God. And if you go back and read the original proclamation that General William Bradford made with the Pilgrims in 1621, it's the same words, kind of. They were thanking God. They weren't thanking the Indians. They weren't thanking other stuff. They were thanking God. Because all they understood completely that everything they had been given to them by God. See, that's the attitude you've got to have. So it's not being thankful about all this stuff, so much like I said earlier. It's about being thankful to God for who and what He is as the beneficent provider of all things. Let's see here. So, capacity from thanksgiving is based on the capacity from virtues that Bible doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness establishes. The first one of these, we get down here in a minute, here we have affections. Heart of compassion, kindness, humility, we haven't got to 13 yet. 12, we're about there. See, first, affections of grace, compassion. So that's compassions. This is love that is normal to the grace-oriented believer. That is, it is the ability to give love from your own soul because of the grace capacity that's built from doctrinal viewpoint. Remember, grace and doctrine are tandems. Grace precedes doctrine, but doctrine reveals grace. So the thing starts as a wheel. This is the power. This is where the power starts coming in. Remember, you've got the problem-solving devices. You've got rebound, 1 John 1:9. You got the filling of the Spirit. Now that's the enabler. The predicate for all this is the filling of the Spirit. Then you got faith rest. That's where you begin to operate in tranquility of soul based on the little bit of doctrine you might have. And then you have grace and doctrine orientation. That's where you really are powered up. That's the power of the advancing spiritual life. Grace, doctrine, grace, doctrine, grace, doctrine. And if your doctrine increases, then your capacity for grace increases. And it's a reciprocal thing, like an engine. Grace doctrine, grace doctrine. And basically, the grace is the push down of the piston. I've talked about this in this using the piston, the analogy of an engine, a two-cycle engine, where a cycle, it fires on every stroke. Grace is the push down, and our response is doctrine. Grace doctrine, grace, and that creates a reciprocal, a piston, an up and down cylinder. Two-cycle engine. So that's a good way to explain it. So this love is normal to this grace-oriented believer and his ability to give love from your own soul because of the grace capacity is built from doctrinal viewpoint. The second characteristic called kindness, right here, right in the middle of the verse, is the accusative singular from the Greek noun krestoses, and it means a gracious disposition. It's God's perfect happiness in the soul of the believer that produces a gracious disposition. So you are grace-oriented towards yourself and others. What does grace disposition mean? That means you recognize that you're going to screw up and that God's not going to make you into a postage stamp. you can fail. Remember, grace, Titus, Paul talks to Titus, and he says, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. That's an important way to understand it. Because basically, grace is the capacity that God has to allow us to fail, and then he can respond with discipline. The Lord chastens those he loves. And then we can respond as we learn the doctrine and properly to him, based on our positive response to the discipline. So it's an opportunity to space. Remember, grace and mercy are two sides of the same coin. Mercy is grace extended towards failure. And that's where we live, really, is in the space of mercy. But grace is how it's explained. The third is humility, which is the next one, humility. Referring to the mental attitude of God, of grace, that is not referring to some system of self-effacement, so it is not overt. It has to do with the basis of one's thinking. See, one of the big problems people have, natural-minded people, carnal people, sin nature controlled people, they think humility is making yourself into a rug that some people can step on. But that's not what it is. Humility is power. Remember, who's described as the most humble man on the face of the earth in his generation? I mean, there are other people that probably were more humble, like Jesus. Moses. Moses was, in the Old Testament, he's described as the most humble person. Why? Because he understood he understood authority orientation. Remember, he was a soldier. And he recognized that power is conveyed through a soldier, through the authority system. It's similar to the centurion's response to Jesus when Jesus said, I'll come and heal your servant or your child, whichever one. There were two circumstances. And the centurion says, no, it's not necessary. I'm under authority and I command people to go and they go and they come and they come. You're under authority and you can do the same thing. You don't have to show up. Just say the word. And Jesus says, wow, I've never seen such doctrine in Israel. See, that's where being a soldier is helpful. You recognize how authority works. Of course, there's other ways to learn it, but that's a way to learn it. So Moses was like that. He's a man under authority, and that's humility. So he recognized the power wasn't from him, it's from God. And that's how we got to learn. We got to learn to think that way. It's an attitude or way of think that you think. It is not something you do, so it means that no matter how talented you are, no matter how smart you are, you have no illusions about yourself. So that's having an accurate perception of oneself. It's a total understanding of the principle of grace from a doctrinal viewpoint. Under grace orientation, you have no illusions about yourself. See, the problem with illusions is that's arrogance. That's when you think you're something that you're not. And people who are arrogant make very bad choices because they think they can do things they can't do. And then they do it, and then it crashes and burns. So humility is better because it's not like you're self-effaced. You recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God and that God has a plan for you. Those are the kinds of words Paul used about it. Gentleness, the next one, is an accusative singular of the Greek word prowess, meaning courtesy, humility, and consideration. Prowess is also used, I believe it's in Peter, where prowess is used to describe the power of a horse controlling a mob. All right? You put a policeman, or in the case of Paul Peter's time, a soldier, on the back of a horse. And you wade into the crowd with the horse. Now, the horse is just cool, hanging out, man. But he's heavy. And the mob just the mob doesn't have much choice here. It can't do much with that horse. So we just gently moves the crowd back. That's why they use horse-mounted policemen in certain places, where they tend to get big crowds that are unruly. We'll get a lot of that lately. They aren't using enough horses, I guess, but whatever. This is a mental attitude of the soul that is independent from comparing yourself with other people, so it does not compare yourself with others. So you have complete, total autonomy, like the horse. The horse is autonomous. And he's just moving along real easy. He's not hurting nobody. Just real easy, slow. But moving them back. That we've done a study on that before. It's kind of interesting how the power of the horse is described with this word. So it's humility and consideration and self-control. This is the thought pattern of the soul that is free from subjectivity and hypersensitivity. Hypersensitivity is subjectivity that relates to everything to yourself in a negative way. So no subjectivity, no way to be triggered, no insatiable lust pattern for acceptance, approval, or power, no distorted scale of values, and no putting of people or things before Bible doctrine. See, when you put doctrine first, you're operating on a basis of pure power. Because ultimately, doctrine is the thinking of Jesus. And it also reveals the divine decree. And one of the most important things we can get in accord with is the divine decree. Because that gets us in alignment with the will of God. And when you're operating in the will of God, everything that you want to do will happen. See? Because you've submitted yourself. That's why Jesus in the garden says, not my will, but your will be done. Now he's sweating blood asking God to let this cup pass from him, the cup being the cross. And the answer was no. Well, he knew that. And the reason for no is God had to deal with the problem of the fall. And he's the guy. But he said, maybe there's something you came up with since I've been here. And of course the answer was, no, there wasn't. So he completes his prayer the way we should always complete our prayers. Not my will, but your will be done. Because ultimately we have to submit to the will of God, the Father. And Jesus was. It's not like he was ever out of alignment. He was in complete accord with it. But we can ask for things that God won't necessarily grant in exactly the way we ask it. You see? So he was content. He was completely copacetic with what was going to happen. But he wasn't anticipating it because of the pressure he was going to face. So you have no illusions about your... Oh, wait a second. We're down here Bible doctrine. Oh, nothing goes before doctrine. Sensitivity with regard to others is legitimate. Hypersensitivity with regard to yourself is not. See, we live in a world that's full of hypersensitive people. The snowflakes, they're hypersensitive. The whole world revolves around them, themselves. And you say something that they don't like, they get triggered. That's because they're arrogant. They don't have a clue. They're probably really smart people, but they're really arrogant, which makes them really morons. If you take smart people plus arrogance, you get a moron. Moron is the translation of the word, the transliteration of the word fool. That's the moron is the Greek word for fool. And it doesn't mean that they're not smart. They don't take that connotation. It means they're arrogant. Because the description of that in Proverbs is a fool, a moron, has said in his heart there is no God. So a person who's very smart, but is completely arrogant, says there's no God. Now, why do I say that? Because if you say there's no God, that means you're omniscient. That's a serious problem if you're not omniscient. Because you've been everywhere, and God ain't nowhere. And you've never seen him because you know it all. So you got a lot of stuff going on here that you're alleging that you have, but you don't got none of it. So you're arrogant. That's the problem. That's why you're a moron. So a lot of people in our country that way. Grace disposition takes care of sensitivity toward others. And under this concept, you avoid the mental attitude sins of pride, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, covetousness, envy, and hatred. Now, if that isn't a serious sequence of problems, there ain't no. I mean, the next one's murder. This is what most of the left thinks of our president. Right there. Arrogance, jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, implacable. Those are some good words. And it ends up with jealousy, hatred, and envy. That's when you want to burn them down. Hatred, and then ends with murder. That's the last step in that sequence. I didn't put that one in. These are all mental attitude sins. This is how you think. But it ultimately results in murder. See, this is how Satan got where he got. He was a murderer from the beginning. In John 8, Jesus talks about this. He's a liar and a murderer. This is how he got there, that sequence. Pride, jealousy. He starts with pride. We see that in Isaiah 14. And he walks right down this path. And his target for all these words was Jesus. I mean, Jesus wasn't born yet, but the second person of the Trinity, who's the revealed person of the Godhead. So the Lord God, who was his boss. that was Satan's sequence. And he ends up with murder. And he did go there, because he killed the son. He was involved. God allowed it to happen. Remember, nothing happens apart from God's permission. Instead, there is gentleness, thoughtfulness of others, courtesy, and good manners. Gentleness is the product of a copacetic, relaxed mental attitude. And our next word is steadfastness, which is patience. This is an accusative singular of macrothumia. The believer with this virtue understands that doctrine and soul is the capital for our life and God's plan for our life. Capital is money. It's the coin of the realm. So doctrine in your soul is the coin of the realm. That's why unbelievers don't make it to heaven. They got no doctrine about Jesus. There's only one piece of doctrine that they got to have to go to heaven. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So if they believe that Jesus is the Son of God, they have that capital in their head, in their soul. And that capital in their soul transits them to heaven instead of the lake of fire. And the great white throne judgment, that's the only thing that matters really. Because everything else is just works. Dead works. All the good things they did all their whole life are paraded before them and are all described as dung. Problem. You don't have life, so you is dead. So death goes to death. So that's what happens to the unbeliever. And the doctrine they need is just to believe Jesus is the Son of God. That's it. Pretty minor. Well, it's not minor, but it's what it takes. It's pretty simple if you want to do it. We are not empowered by some kind of human capital such as associations. These are things that people think are helpful. I mean, they are in the cosmic system. Possessions and money. So physical stuff. Relationships with people. That's nothing. I mean, you'll have what you need of that when you're oriented. You seek you first the kingdom of God, and all the stuff that you need here is going to come to you. And when it comes to associations, you'll meet the people. Serendipity, cool word. That's a good lookup word. God creates circumstances where serendipity occurs, which means you met somebody or associated with someone by accident that ends up being a major player in your life. Serendipity, that's a good word. And that relates to God's providence. So you're not making it happen, it's just happening because of your orientation to the Word of God and your positive listen to doctrine. Bible doctrine is the believer's life. Money is a detail of that life. So what you got to do is get doctrine first, and then whatever money you need is going to come along. Now what will happen generally is you'll learn that you don't need the stuff you thought you needed. So you won't need the money you thought you needed. But if you do, it'll show up. What did Jesus tell Peter to do? I mean, they show up in town and they get assessed a tax. I think it was Caesarea they were at. And they didn't have the money because they weren't in the business. Well, first of all, Judas had the money. He was probably buying something he didn't need. And he wasn't with them. So he says, Peter, grab your fishing line and go over there into that lake and throw your line in there and catch the first fish you got and cut him open, and you're going to have the coin to pay our tax. That's what he did. Pretty cool, huh? Didn't need no money. Just knew had to know where to throw the hook. And Jesus knew where to throw the hook. You see, so that's called living in the moment. It's perfect. Don't need to carry no money. So the doctrine is the believer's life. Money is the detail of life. Doctrine is capital, and believers can only spend the doctrine that resides in their soul. So if you want to get super rich, learn doctrine. And you'll not necessarily be super rich, but you'll be rich enough to deal with any circumstance you have, because you'll have God's resources. See, then you can be thankful. See? You don't even care any money, and you got all the money in the world. Doctrine cannot be used until it's resonant in the believer's soul. This stuff has to be in your brain, circulating, and available to be applied. That's PMA, perception, metabolization, and application. Perceiving it is sitting here in Bible class. Metabolization is when you think about it and think about, oh, I think that might be true. And then application is when you actually take that thing you think might be true and use it sometime when the test comes. So just as the blood of Christ is the son, the coin of the realm for eternal salvation, that's what I just said earlier, got to believe in Jesus. Remember, blood of Christ is a metonymy, referencing back to the Old Testament picture. So Bible doctrine is acquainted the realm for the believer's life and time and eternity. Doctrine enables the mastery of the details of life. Why? Because you have everything you need when you need it. And when you don't have it, you're not concerned about it because you know it's going to show up when you need it. If you need it, you may never need it. The believer is steadfast because he has the stability from doctrine that provides them with the ability to handle whatever God permits to occur in the devil's world. And remember, he's permitting this stuff to happen. All this stuff that's happening in our world right now, he's allowing. And he's got a reason for it. It's to glorify himself. So the expanded translation of verse 12, where we'll stop. Dress yourselves, therefore, as the elected ones of God, separated ones, that is, saints, having been loved with the result that you keep on being loved. I say, dress yourselves with affections of grace, compassion, that is, capacity for love, a gracious disposition leading to generosity, and a mental attitude of grace, humility, and steadfastness. So we'll pick up here next time, and you all have a happy Thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word, and the blessing it is for us to understand it and recognize your sufficiency for us in it. Help us to orient to it, because in it we have everything that we need, because it's all connected to our Lord. And we ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen.